Good to see you this morning. We'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer and then get into word number 7 today. Lord, thank you for assembling us here in your presence this morning. We are grateful that you have given us life, and we're grateful that you've given us new life through the new birth, through your spirit, and through the regeneration that comes through our connection to you, through belief in the gospel. We thank you that you've been so gracious to all of us. And so we are here today to submit ourselves to your truth, to learn what you have for us, and ultimately that we would live a life that pleases you and that reflects our Lord Jesus. And so enable us to do that through what we study today as we discuss a difficult but so important topic. And so we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, really quickly, I haven't been doing this in recent weeks. Let's just remember where we are in the big scheme of things here today. We are going through the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. If you remember, the theme for this whole series is the words of life. For summing up the book of Deuteronomy, we can say that it is the instruction of Yahweh your God for covenant relationship. How to have a covenant relationship with the Lord. And if we want to give a summary statement of its message, what is that instruction? How does God instruct us to live in covenant with him? It is this, very short, choose life. Choose life. Well, Lord, what is life? It is existence, embracing our existence as God's people in God's place with God's presence. That is what Deuteronomy is meant to do. That is, in one sense, what the Bible is meant to do. And if you want to dig down a little even deeper in that, well, how am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to take what God says in light of what he's promised. I'm going to live my life based on what God has told me, his precepts, and in light of what he has promised to me about the future. So that is what we're looking to do. And if we want to get a distillation of that, if we want to get its most concentrated form, the book of Deuteronomy, really we could say that we do that in this section, in chapter 5, with the 10 words of life, the 10 commandments, as we often call them. So what is it? Well, this is a crash course for choosing life. If we want to know how Deuteronomy would encourage us, it is distilled in chapter 5 in these 10 words. So we've made it through 6 of them, and we come to the 7th today. And so we're almost done with that overview. We're almost done with that handout that you'll be getting, hopefully here soon. So, Deuteronomy 5:18. You can quote it. You know it. It's short. Do not, you will not, commit adultery. So, the translation here is, there's really not too much to it. You will not commit adultery. So, kind of like last week, I thought I would take a little bit of time to look at the meaning of this Hebrew word, na'af. What does it mean to commit adultery? So I'm going to take a little bit of time here at the opening to just show you in the scriptures what it means, and then we'll take a good deal of time at the end to really apply this to our present context. So let's go ahead and look at the meaning of the word. This word is clearly used for a sexual breach of the marriage bond and covenant. It is used when one or both partners to a sexual relationship is breaking their marriage covenant to do so. I want to show you this with a few examples. This word is used 31 times in the Old Testament. So first, what I want to do is just show you the meaning of the word. So I'm going to ask you to turn to a few of these. Go ahead and go to Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, and then you can stay in Leviticus 20. Don't turn to these other references I give you, because we'll come back to Leviticus 20 in a little bit. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery, there's our word, with another man's wife, so clearly breach of the marriage covenant, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So we'll talk about this later on, but We see very clearly not only what adultery is, but we also see the harsh consequences for adultery within the law of the Lord. They are put to death. Let me read to you a few more to give you a sense of what this word means. Proverbs 6:32. One who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself commits it. All right, so here again we have evidenced and spoken of the destructive power, the harsh consequences of a breach of this command. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 provide another example. This one introduces us to another way that this word is used, specifically regarding God's relationship to his people. And this probably is not surprising to you as you've read through your Old Testament. You know that there is a very physical sense to this word in human relationships, but we will also find that all throughout the Old Testament, this is used in a spiritual sense. So Jeremiah is going to introduce us to that. So listen to Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every leafy tree, and she prostituted herself there." Now, at first, we might think, all right, what is this talking about? Well, the next verses make clear what the Lord is discussing. "Yet I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and prostituted herself also." And here is where it becomes very clear what the Lord's referring to. Verse 9, it says, "And because of the thoughtlessness of her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Now this is where it makes really clear what this is talking about. They are committing adultery in the sense that they are worshiping idols made of wood and stone. This is not talking about physical adultery here, but rather this is talking about the people of Israel and Judah going after other gods and the Lord calling that adultery in his eyes. The prophet Ezekiel is going to continue in this vein, using physical adultery as a picture for the Lord, for Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Here's Ezekiel 16:32. "You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband." Now, you can read Ezekiel 32. It's very graphic and very hard to read, actually. But it's very clear that God is using physical adultery as a picture of what Israel is doing in constantly going to other gods. Now, Hosea is the prophet that most brings these two ideas together of physical adultery and what we could call spiritual adultery, because in a real sense, Hosea and his wife Gomer embody the relationship of Israel and the Lord in their relationship. And so we read in Hosea 3:1, God says to me, Hosea says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet is committing adultery, as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So in essence, what we see here, Hosea is loving a woman who is continually being adulterous with other men. And God is saying that what is happening here in Hosea's own household is what is happening constantly in the covenant relationship between me and my people, Israel. So though Hosea will be faithful to his wife, she will be unfaithful to him. Just like God is faithful to Israel, she is going to go after other gods or other husbands. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 give examples of what the Lord would consider spiritual adultery. And here it is. "Listen to the word of the Lord, you sons of Israel. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, nor loyalty, nor knowledge of God in the land. There is oath-taking, denial, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." And so what we find is God is saying that all throughout the Old Testament, his people go after other gods, and then that brings them to break the 10 words. Things like, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie. And so in their going after other gods, they are also actually end up breaking the physical command of not committing adultery as well. So all of this makes clear that this refers to the physical breaking of the marriage of covenant through a sexual relationship with someone other than the marriage partner. Now, that is then used throughout the Old Testament in a metaphorical way. That physical picture of adultery is then used to communicate a spiritual truth as well. So we have both a physical sexual usage and a spiritual covenantal usage that are both used about this word. Now, I want to do this now. I want to take us now to the application of the concept. Because I think we definitely see this when we get to the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. But I would argue that even in the Old Testament, we see that this general principle of sexual fidelity within the marriage covenant has a much broader application than just a married man having an illicit sexual relationship with a married woman. All right? There's a broader application of this concept than just that. And I want to show that to you. Though it is very important to recognize the meaning of the word as in the context of marriage, there is something else that's really important for us to recognize. Namely, that's this, that in the various laws that flow out of the 10 words, I put it up here on the screen, in the Book of the Covenant, in Exodus, in the Holiness Code, in Leviticus, and the Statutes and Judgments of Deuteronomy, in each of these, the instruction regarding sexuality is much broader than this one specific breach. Now, here's what I'm getting at here. We talked about last week, and I think I've alluded to it before, that many see, especially in Deuteronomy, that every one of these statutes and judgments in chapters 12 through 26 can be traced back to one of the 10 words. And that, in essence, what's happening is as God gives these statutes and judgments, he is expanding upon the 10 words. So if that's the case, then in Exodus and Leviticus and then in Deuteronomy again, if we're going to look and say, all right, what commands are an expansion on the command not to commit adultery? I want to take some time and show you how in each of these sections it does seem like the Lord is expanding upon this command with other commands. Hopefully you're still in Leviticus 20. I want to start there. I want to show you how this section seems to expand upon what God would say is the application of this command. The application of the command to not commit adultery is broader than just not having an illicit sexual relationship outside of the marriage. I want to show you this. Look at verse 10. Notice how this section begins with an instruction about adultery and then broadens to general instruction regarding sexuality in general. Verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, then the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. That's what we read before. That's what we read to find out what is it talking about adultery. But now what I want you to see is that as we work through the rest of the chapter, there are a number of other sexual sins that are also prohibited and seem to flow out of that general pronouncement against adultery. First of all, in verses 11 to 14, incest is denied. If there's a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall be put to death. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there's a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire. So there will be no immorality in your midst. So those first verses, we find that sexual relationships among close family members is prohibited. Incest is prohibited. Then we see bestiality is addressed. And then in verses 17 to 21, we find that there are sexual practices that are unacceptable for Israel that are also addressed in those verses. My point is that if we do understand these sections as expansion of the 10 words, then it seems that this section is probably an expansion on the command not to commit adultery. Therefore, we may at least wonder whether there is a greater depth to this command than the mere technical adultery, sexual relationship with a married person. Now, what I want to do now is really quickly show you how in the Book of the Covenant, the Holiness Code, and the Statutes and Judgments, it seems that the same thing is happening. So first of all, the Book of the Covenant. What is the Book of the Covenant? Well, that's usually seen. We know the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 for the first time. The rest of chapter 20 all the way through 23, if you read that in Exodus, you find that these are other laws that seem to flow out of the initial covenant. That's called the Book of the Covenant. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. In Exodus 20 down through chapter 23, there are a few statutes, a few judgments related to the way that they should behave themselves sexually. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 22 say, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. 22:19, whosoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. So clearly, as the Lord expands on these 10 words, even for the first time, he is making clear that he has very specific intentions for how human sexuality is to be exhibited in his world. So, let's now move to the Holiness Code in Leviticus. Now, go ahead and turn to Leviticus 18. As you think about the Lord's will regarding sexual relationships, Leviticus 18 is really ground zero of the Old Testament for the Lord expressing exactly what he sees is appropriate and primarily what is not appropriate is what he's addressing here. I'm not going to read all of these, but if you look at Leviticus 18, verse 6, it's going to make clear again that incest is incompatible with the Lord's view of sexuality. In verse 6, he says, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And then you can just skim down with me over the next verses and look at all of the relationships that are prohibited. Verse 7, sexual relationship with a mother. Chapter 8, or verse 8, with a father's wife. Verse 9, with a sister. Verse 10, with a child's daughter. Verse 11, with a stepsister. 12 and 14 are with a paternal aunt. 13 is with a maternal aunt. 15 is with the daughter-in-law. 16 is with a sister-in-law. 17 and 18 are multiple wives from the same family unit. And so, obviously, these are difficult things to address. We don't even like to think about these things. But the reality is, the culture that Israel was going into, this was part of life. This was part of what would go on all around them. And the Lord wanted to make very clear that this would not be the case for his people. So then if you look at verses 19 to 24, there are a variety of other sexual practices that are prohibited, including certain sexual ones. Verse 19, sexual relationships during a woman's menstruation. Verse 20 is the worship of Molech, which I'm going to set aside here. Verse 22 is homosexuality, and then verse 23 is bestiality. Verses 24 to 30, though I'm not going to read them, make very clear as you just let your eyes run over those that the punishment for going against God's instruction here is harsh. There will be very severe punishment for disobedience. So we see in Leviticus that God is very careful to delineate inappropriate sexual relationships. He does so multiple times in the Holiness Code. He does it here in 18. We've already read chapter 20. Now I want to go one more place and look in Deuteronomy at the statutes and judgments of Deuteronomy. Go ahead and turn to chapter 22. So I introduced you last week to an idea that a number of people have floated in different ways, that the statutes and judgments actually go in the order, potentially, of explaining the Ten Commandments in order. So if that's the case, and I'm not going to die on that hill, but there are many who have pointed to that being a possibility, it would seem as though the commandment against adultery is expanded upon in chapters 22 and 23. And so if you look at chapter 22, verses 13 to 30, there are a number of issues addressed regarding sexual relationships. Verses 13 to 21 is a detailed situation of accusation of prostitution against a young girl. How to handle when a man comes and says that a young girl has acted as a prostitute. Next, in verse 22, there's death penalty for adulterers. Verses 23 to 29, you'll see penalties for the rape of a young woman. And then verse 30 is prohibition of incest. Chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, is the prohibition of ritual prostitution. All throughout the ancient Near East, there were fertility cults. And without getting too detailed, in essence, what's happening is you think of cults like Baal and Ashtoreth. These are gods and goddesses that are over control over the fertility of the land. And in essence, the teaching of these religions is that human sexuality and its expression was one of the things that would motivate the gods to bring about fertility in the land. And so there were ritual prostitutes that were all throughout these cultures, and the Lord wants to make clear that that is not how they are to worship him, and that is not how they are to live. So, heavy things. And I know this is not a fun lesson, but it's one that's really important for us. So I think that at this point, we've seen enough to say we have a general command that pretty clearly is expanded upon in its application throughout God's instruction in the law. So let's go ahead to this then. What is the principle that we want, that we believe we need to take away here and that we need to begin to apply in our lives? Live by respecting marital boundaries. Live by respecting marital boundaries. Don't pursue sexual perversion. So, live by respecting marital boundaries. I hope that we can see that though the wording of the command is prohibiting sexual relationships with a married individual, the implications of the commandment trickle down into many potential sexual relationships. And I want to park on this for just a moment, because I think that we can say something further than merely you should not have illicit sex with a married person, with a person whom you are not married to. Because I think that we can see that there's a reason that the marriage relationship is central in the statement of the command. Well, what would that be? Well, there is something that all of the prohibitions of illicit sex have in common, with one exception. They are all expressions of sexuality outside the covenant relationship of marriage between a husband and a wife. All of them, except for one that I will mention in a second. Whether it is incest, bestiality, homosexuality, or something else, every one of those is a sexual relationship that is outside of the God-given boundaries for sexuality, the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. The one of those that potentially could be argued is not is that prohibition against a woman's impurity during her menstrual cycle. That's another lesson for another day. But it's very clear that what God is primarily prohibiting here is that outside of this marriage relationship, there is no appropriate sexual expression. So, these instructions are working to keep sexual relationships between a man and a woman within the marital relationship and a covenant promise. In addition, this marital relationship is not to be broken on a whim. Rather, it's to be guarded and protected. So, live by respecting marital boundaries. Do not pursue sexual perversion. So then I think we really have to probably spend the rest of our lesson saying, where do we go with this? What does this look like in our world? And obviously, it's been a heavy lesson so far, and in some ways, there will be more heaviness. I want to say a few things, first of all, about the New Testament. Very clearly, in the New Testament, adultery of the heart is emphasized. Now, as I've already shown, the Old Testament is emphasizing as well that there's a broader application to this command. And I would argue that even in the 10 words, we see a broader application of this command when he says, we'll get to it in a number of weeks, do not covet your neighbor's wife, right? Even there, we have, if we want to say, adultery of the heart. But the Lord very clearly gets to this in Matthew 5, 27, 28. Pastors preached on this recently, so I will merely read it to remind us. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Obviously, the Lord sees a good deal of overlap between this commandment and the commandment, the 10th command as well, of not coveting a neighbor's wife. But now what I want to do is really spend most of our time saying, how do we then obey this seventh word? I'm just going to say it like this. Obey the seventh word by channeling all sexual expression towards your spouse in a monogamous, heterosexual, Christian marriage. Now, that's a mouthful. But the reality is, because our culture, like theirs, was very perverted sexually, we've got to get very detailed, and we've got to say, get very specific. And so let me say this again. Live by channeling all sexual expression towards your spouse in a monogamous, heterosexual, Christian marriage. That is what God desires. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend most of the rest of the message talking about how we must push back against our culture in the same way that the Lord was pushing back against the culture around Israel in their day. So here we go. I'm going to address multiple of these, so I'm not going to be able to spend a ton of time on each one, but I think that this will become clear. So number one, reject the societal push for the normalization and the celebration of homosexuality. Let's start there. Reject the societal push for the normalization and the celebration of homosexuality. You know, our world has worked really hard to normalize homosexual relationships. And from a worldly perspective, it has worked, and it's worked well. According to the most recent Ligonier poll, they do this every 2 years, 46% of Americans believe that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. Now, that's interesting because that's merely a question of believing the Bible. Does the Bible's prohibition? And that answer is no. And I think as we would look out at our culture more broadly, if you just ask about homosexuality, it's very clear that those numbers would probably skyrocket. There are a few important New Testament passages to consider. And I'm going to take the time today to do it because I think we need to be clear on this. It's very often argued that for a number of reasons are given, but for one reason or another, the prohibitions against homosexuality in the Old Testament are no longer carried over into the New. And so I want to show you three passages that make clear that that's not the case. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. These first two passages use the word homosexual to clearly point to sinners that God is displeased with. Now, there are only two times that the word homosexual is used in the New Testament. So I'm going to show you both of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. I'll read all the way down through verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A few things to point out about this passage. Number one, the people in this list are characterized as unrighteous in verse 9. These are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And part of that list is homosexuals. Now, I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I also want to point out that the covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers are also in that list. So we do want to be careful that though homosexuality is an issue, specific issue of our day, we want to be careful to also say there are issues that every one of us any human being is condemned as well. We also want to always remember that. But first of all, these people are characterized as unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Second of all, these people can be changed by the salvation of Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that too, and I'll get to that more at the end. So if the lifestyles or identities, including homosexuality, are characterized as unrighteous, and if believers need to be washed of these things to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then it's clear that this is not something that God changed his mind about between the two testaments. But let me show you the other usage. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. First Timothy 1 and verse 8, I'll read down through verse 11. This is a similar passage where Paul is listing out sins and types of people that need God's instruction. He says in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." So, Paul, who are those that are lawless and rebellious then? Well, it's the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. So, in a passage that he speaks about clearly those who are in disobedience and displeasing to the Lord, he goes on to specify murderers, immoral men, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and anything else contrary to sound teaching, and in this list he includes homosexuality. My main point is just to show you that homosexuality is considered a sin with other sins that are clearly sins like lying and murdering. But not only, I do want to take you to one more passage, because even though the word homosexual is only used two times in the New Testament, I think we clearly see it at least one other time. So go to Romans chapter 1. Because here, though that term is not used, we find that the Lord is clearly prohibiting. And in the same way that he not only prohibits in the Old Testament homosexuality and other sexual sins, but then also pronounces harsh, severe consequences for committing them, we find the same thing happens in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." So what are those? What is that impurity? Well, that their bodies would be dishonored. So they're doing something dishonorable with their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Okay, well, what is this? Well, this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When God gives people over to impure lust, people dishonor their own bodies. And one of the ways in which people do so is through abandoning the natural function of their bodies for something unnatural, namely homosexuality. And so I take the time to show you these passages because I think we need to be clear that the New Testament is not silent on this issue. One mention would be enough for us to be accountable to this reality, but God has given us multiple examples to drive home the point. So homosexuality is a sin, and no matter how much our culture wants to normalize it, the biblical truth remains the same. So next, reject the societal push for the normalization and the celebration of pornography. It seems like every couple years or so, another boundary with pornography is crossed. We're at the point in our culture where so many don't merely tolerate pornography, but we actually want to promote it. There were days in which it would be hidden and restricted, but today it seems that almost any and every barrier to access to pornography is just being torn down. More and more, we are privatizing our sexuality. We are seeking pleasure without a person. All we want is an image that brings a momentary high. This is totally contrary to God's design for sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within a committed and private bond between a married couple. Like with so many other things in our culture, sexual pleasure has become a commodity to be bought and sold. And if you have the right amount of money, if you know the right places, you can have whatever you would want. Christians must reject this trend. We must speak out against this. But even more, we must reject its allure in our personal lives. How can we speak out against it if we, in our own spirits, in our own homes, are giving in to this desire? We must push back against the societal pressure to normalize and even celebrate pornography. It's so easy to state that we're against it, but it is something else to live our lives with convictions in little decisions that separate us from the societal pressure to pornography. We must not take society's definitions, society's mores, and take them for our own. That's our calling. Next, we must reject the societal push for the normalization and the celebration of premarital sex. Now, as I thought about this one, I think we would all say that the practice of cohabiting before marriage has just become rampant. And that's because it also is very much promoted and given rationale in our culture. Usually, you've heard it, the reasoning goes like this. How will we know if we are compatible for a lifelong commitment if we don't try things out first? It's usually something like that is stated. Not only is this bad advice statistically, though, it's also biblically bad advice. But I just want to show you that even statistically, even our culture, though we don't want to recognize it, we realize that it's bad advice. For instance, statistically, a couple is more likely to get divorced after cohabiting, not less. I went to a number of news sites. You can follow these up. I can even give you the sites if you want. The Deseret News said this. Institute for Family Studies have said this. Denver University has done a study on this. All of them are showing that when they follow cohabiting couples, the divorce rate is worse than those who take the commitment beforehand. But we are more interested in just statistics, aren't we? We know that the Bible says something about this. And so, specifically, sexual intimacy should be reserved for after the covenant of marriage, not before. Right? I mean, that's what we see. That's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what we see promoted in sexual integrity in the New Testament. So let me just say a quick word to those who are single. You need to reject that constant pressure of the world to dabble in sexual experiences before marriage. Now, that can happen in what I just talked about with pornography, in very much privatizing your sexuality, but it can also happen in actually finding another individual and thinking that for one reason or another, this is okay before marriage. In such a sex-saturated culture, you must make intentional decisions to separate yourself from the spirit of the age. Your friends will encourage you, the world will encourage you, and yet you must say no. Don't give in what may even seem to be small ways. You may say, well, I can do this. I'm not fill in the blank. But we've heard before that sin will take you farther than you want to go. A small door can open up into a large room. Be vigilant as you guard against sexual sin in your singleness. If God is consistently pushing his people towards sexual expression only within the bounds of marriage, then we must push back against the ever-present temptation to allow worldly reasoning to supersede God's instruction to us. We must say no to premarital sexual relationships. Next, let me say a quick word about no-fault divorce. We must reject the societal push for the normalization and celebration of no-fault divorce. Now, I'm going to try to take this pretty quickly, but in short, this is very similar to the practice that Jesus addressed in the first century. If we simplify things a bit, we can pretty much say that in our culture, like that of the first century, people can get a divorce for almost anything. I hesitate to even say it, but when I visit my family in South Carolina, my wife's family, I drive by a billboard consistently. And this is what it says: life is short, get a divorce. That's horrible. It's horrible. And she wants to get a chuckle, she wants to get a laugh, she wants to say, yeah, that's right. But that is horrible biblical reasoning. That's what Jesus is pushing back against to the Pharisees, who in essence say that a man, you know, the debate even goes, if she burns your dinner, you can be done with her. You know, this reasoning is not just first century, not just 21st century. It's always there, and it must be pushed back again. To make divorce, I think that there are a couple reasons in particular that we need to be so vigilant about this. To make divorce so important and easy is to make marriage unimportant and devalued. When we do that, we're actually devaluing marriage. We're not holding it up in the way that God does. And then secondly, to allow for easy divorce is to allow for easy adultery. There's really not too much difference between someone just going from sexual partner to sexual partner to sexual partner and doing a short contract that's very easy to get out of and then continuing through it. We must state that this is not God's intention. So we must beware that we do not become comfortable with divorce. Jesus said that this was a provision because of the hardness of the people's heart, and so we must be so careful that it doesn't become something that is celebrated. Next, we also need to reject the societal push for the normalization and the celebration of marriage rejection. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's another trend that many of you are familiar with in our world. Many are vowing to never be married. Now, does God have every person married? No. Paul speaks about even a gift of singleness. And so that is not God's intention for everyone. And if you are a single and that is where you believe the Lord has you, and then celebrate that and thank the Lord for that and use it for his glory. And yet, I think we also must push back against a societal trend that says marriage is bad. Actually, Paul says to Timothy that in the last days, some will come and they will say, don't marry. This is a bad thing. Remember, one of the first commands that we find in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. It's this idea of what God does through a godly, biblical marriage. And so, though sex has surely been perverted by our world, we must never forget that this was God's idea. We can never cede the victory to Satan and evil by just saying no to sexuality altogether. This is a part of God's good creation for humanity. Though Satan has perverted it in numerous ways, we must hold on to the good and true. And sex between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage is a beautiful thing and a gift from God. We must be so careful that we do not communicate something else to the upcoming generations, that we do not communicate things like, oh, never do that. Oh, are you really going to take that step? We must speak up about the goodness of our marriages and of God's intention for marriage. We're seeing examples of this throughout the world. I just saw Houston University had an article called Why Are Women Opting Out of Marriage Around the World? So though marriage is not God's plan for every individual, we must not diminish marriage in our thinking and teaching. Marriage is a good gift from God. We must not say something different than the Lord here. So, maybe a bonus one. Though it's not related to sexuality, I think we need to say this. Also reject the push toward unbelieving marriage. That a believer is going to think about marrying someone who is not a believer. This is bad practically and it's bad theologically. Do you think that you are, quote, compatible if the most foundational thing in your life is different? Just practically, that's not a good thing. But theologically, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, we must marry in the Lord. That's what a widow may marry in the Lord. He puts that in. 1 Corinthians 9, 5, church leaders must have a believing spouse. Paul says, can we not bring along, like Cephas, a believing spouse? The assumption is that these spouses are believing. All right, so we need to wrap it up here. Let's apply the lesson with this. So if we're just going to state what this lesson is about. Sexual pleasure at all costs brings pain. Sexual pleasure at all costs brings pain. If you're willing to pay whatever it costs to have sexual pleasure, then you're in for pain and hurt, and it's going to destroy you. That's mentioned time and time again all throughout the Bible. If you are willing to step outside God's marital boundary for sexuality, then you have a life of pain ahead. Now, I think I need to finish here, though. This has been a very hard message for me to preach, for you to listen to. Many in the room right now, I can say, are feeling conviction because of some way that you failed in one or maybe even many of these ways. This is where I want to return to that first passage about homosexuality. Remember what he said, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed. I just want to remind you that God cleanses from sexual sin. God can take whatever you have done, he can forgive you, he can cleanse you, and he can use you. In the words of this passage, God can accept you, Jesus can justify you, and the Spirit can sanctify you. Whether sexual sin or some other type of sin, the solution is the same. Let me read to you 1 Timothy 1:15, what Paul says. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sexual sinners too. And Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We must preach the truth about sexual sin, but the bad news is not all there is. If we are to fully preach the truth about it, we must say that it is no match for the Lord. He has conquered it. There is a better, if we can say it this way, there is a better pleasure that he has in a relationship first and foremost with him, but then ultimately, if you are married, then with your spouse as well. So may we finish with this, as I did last week, just a short statement. May we not adulterize in our hearts through sexual lust. May we not adulterize with our bodies through sexual immorality. But in all things, may we exalt godly sexuality by reserving it for biblical marriage. Let's pray.